Welcome to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. Monsignor Morris and Father Blau, we are your hosts for this show about faith during this year of faith. This is a special episode that we're going to dedicate to a conversation about the historical events that have been transpiring in our time. As you are well aware, on February the 10th, 2013, our beloved Holy Father, Benedict XVI, presented his abdication, and we'll talk a little bit about that phraseology, what in common parlance is being referred to as his resignation, that on the 28th of February, 2013, at approximately 8 p.m. Rome time, the See of Peter would be vacant, and the cardinals who are charged with the responsibility of calling together a conclave to elect a new Holy Father would be in place. Since that announcement, and obviously the days leading up to, we're living in historical times, and so we thought we might depart a little bit from our current conversation, which we will pick up eventually, and talk a little bit about what this is and give our Catholic audience, all of our audience actually, a real kind of a context for this. I think what we've been hearing in the media, while it has been by and large rather gentle, has not adequately presented what the Church is about, what it is that she's going through right now. It's hard for the modern concept, the modern mind, to kind of wrap its mind around the reality of the Church. She's not a political entity, although there are political implications. She's not merely a sociological phenomenon, although there are appeals to sociological constructs to help us understand. She is the body of Christ. She is the spouse of Christ. And the vicar of Christ on earth, our Holy Father, is not a CEO. He's not a president. He's not an elder statesman, although all those things may factor into the full expanse of the job description. So that's what we're going to be talking about. But as always, we'd like to begin with a little sacred scripture. So this is a reading from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And I'll say at the outset and at the end, this is one of my favorite passages in all of sacred scripture.
Tremendous.
So again, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. What a profound reality. That beautiful, poignant question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? As our Lord himself puts this question to him, this region of Caesarea Philippi, actually, and the beautiful context of this, and I had the privilege about 5 years ago to actually be there, is an area that was actually dedicated to a variety of pagan gods. People could come there and make offering to a whole host, a panoply of gods, if you will. The Lord asked them this question, he who is the God of gods, he who is God, ask them, who do people say the Son of Man is? How do you respond to that? The general understanding, this kind of common understanding, is a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Of course, we know that Herod had thought that. Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he said, okay, that's what's going on out there. But you who know me, how do you answer that question? And Peter is the first one to offer the response. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It is precisely this confession of faith of St. Peter that becomes the foundation then upon which our Lord would build. First of all, people are always confused. Peter didn't snatch the keys from God. It was something that was given to him. And so the authority that is exercised by our Holy Father, exercised by our bishops and cardinals, indeed exercised by priests, is an authority that is bestowed upon them, not something that they take upon themselves. And that authority, as it is exercised, as the Lord builds his church, is built on the confession of faith. Peter believes, not always understands, because we know he doesn't always get it. We know he makes mistakes, whether it's sinking in the water or let's build three booths or Lord, wash my whole body or Lord, I will do this, that, or the other. I mean, Peter's always, in some senses, saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, but here he gets it right. He confesses that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, not just one of the prophets, not just one among many. He is the Messiah. And then our Lord says, because of that, Peter, because God has revealed this to you, our Heavenly Father has revealed this, I will build my church on you. And then he gives him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, this binding and loosening. They wouldn't have been, the disciples in hearing this, wouldn't have been shocked by that language. That was rabbinical language, to bind and loose. Go present yourself to the rabbi who will let you in or exclude you, who will bind you or loose you, set you free or compel you. But this binding and loosening happens not just here on earth, but in heaven. So we have something new here, obviously. It's not old wine and old wineskins. It's new wine into this new reality that is built on this confession of faith. And the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against the church. What a promise the Lord makes us. All that is required of us is not understanding, not knowledge, but a recognition of the truth and then a profession of faith in that truth and the power then that is given. This is the foundation upon which the church is built.
I'm awed in that passage that it's said to no one else in Scripture that the Word of God sent from the Father says to St. Peter, and those who do not recognize the chair of Peter need to have an answer for this. Jesus tells Peter, mere flesh and blood has not told you this, but my Father has revealed this to you, Peter. That's an amazing statement. No one else has received that kind of revelation from the Word of God, the revelation of God himself, saying God the Father has revealed this to you, Peter. It's an amazing statement that Catholics recognize, and it's significant for us, as you said.
That foundational reality that is built, our present Holy Father, Benedict XVI, a successor to St. Peter, has likewise consistently confessed this faith. This is what this is all about, this reality. And I think as we hearken back to that historical day, and as that news began to filter out, it did elicit a variety of emotional responses from people, a respect for his courageousness, a fearfulness for the church as she goes forward, confusion as to how this happened since it had been 600 years since the last time we'd experienced this. What are the implications? What does all of this mean? But as we've been able to pull back a little bit, as we've been able to get some distance, which time beautifully allows for us, we come back to this passage from Scripture that reminds us it really doesn't matter what it is that we might do. Actually, we know it doesn't matter in the sense that we have gone through great efforts at times by the manner in which we have failed to live this life of faith to do damage to Holy Mother Church. And she continues to thrive, not just survive, not just to get by. The church continues to thrive and be alive, which is a manifestation that this is indeed God's project. God is the one who initiates this. God is the one who's going to. So this promise that he makes that the gates of the netherworld will not prevail against it is not just a passing reality to assuage any anxiety that may come to the disciples. It's truly what has come to pass. Satan will not prevail, has not prevailed, cannot prevail. There's no reason for a fearfulness. There's no reason to doubt the power of God. And so we come to a passage like this, and having just recently celebrated the chair of St. Peter, you know, that beautiful chair in the Basilica of St. Peter, the Church of Rome, not the Mother Church of Rome, but the Church of Rome, that everyone kind of goes to. Why that chair? Because it recognizes the authority of Peter. Now, it's a ninth century reality, so Peter obviously didn't sit on it. But the tradition was that he did, and that there is Peter. Why is Rome so significant for us? Because Peter and Paul are there, literally. If you have had a chance to go to Rome, and you've taken the Scavi tour, have you done that, Father?
I've done that. I loved it.
I was just beautifully privileged to be in Rome again. The very first time I went, I wept, because you're underground for sometimes 2 hours in this necropolis, in the City of Dead, in a reality that's been enclosed really, maybe, you know, for over 1,400, 1,500 years.
And you're walking on that first century road.
You are.
Your feet are on Via Cornelia, first century road.
And there you are, and all of a sudden you arrive at the spot that we now know is the burial site for St. Peter, and you look up. And I had a seminarian give me my first tour. I've had actually seminarians from the North American College give me that tour on many occasions, but this is my first one. And he looks up and he points after he reads this passage and he says, you're standing underneath the main altar of St. Peter's Basilica, where our current Holy Father, John Paul II, blessed John Paul II at that time, it celebrates the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and he's the only one who can. He can delegate others, but that's his altar. I was blown away. I started weeping, and there was a lady next to me, a Protestant, who had confessed that she was a Protestant at the very beginning, therefore all the historical significance, is weeping uncontrollably and says, "Now I understand. Now I understand."
Amazing.
That these words, literally, not only are they words of spiritual strengthening, spiritual consolation and solace, they actually, now that they've spelled themselves, have become historical reality. Literally, the bones of Peter are part of the very foundation and fabric of the life of the church. And so, as we delve into this, let's just pause for a moment and offer a prayer for our beloved Holy Father, Benedict XVI. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O God, true separate of all the faithful, look with kindness on your servant, Pope Benedict XVI, whom you set as head and shepherd of your church. We give you thanks for your grace at work in him, as he has led us by word and example, in his teaching, in his prayer, and in his great love. Grant him your strength in frailty, comfort in sorrow, and serenity amid the trials of this world, and guide your church, built on the rock of Peter, with the power of your Spirit, as we continue on the path that leads to you, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So let's talk a little bit about what it is that actually has happened historically, and then talk a little bit about where we're going from here. So, as I have already stated, on Monday, the 10th of February, 2013, in a consistory of the Cardinals, our Holy Father made known that it was his intention on the 28th of February to set aside his responsibilities as the Supreme Pontiff of the Catholic Church. We're going to be doing a lot of defining of terms and things like this, and one of them I think we need to define is a consistory. A consistory is the term given by the church for a gathering of the cardinals. That's all it is. It's a gathering together of the cardinals, and he does that quite often, as a matter of fact. We are familiar with what we would term public consistories, those gathering of the cardinals that are open to everybody. It is normally in a public consistory when our Holy Father is creating new cardinals as part of the College of Cardinals. But there are also opportunities of consistories, and this particular consistory was called for the primary purpose, at least that's what the cardinals as they gathered thought, was to make public, the presentation of three new beatified, three new saints on the road to sainthood. But he also took this occasion to make this statement. So if you will permit me, I want to actually read it, since oftentimes, again, the media will talk about the reality without actually talking about the substance, what it is that actually happened, what it is that he actually said, so that we're not trying to make it up, but we actually know what we're talking about. So, my dear brothers, our Holy Father said, I have convoked you to this consistory not only for the three canonizations, but also to communicate to you a decision of great importance for the life of the Church. After having repeatedly examined my conscience before God, I have come to the certainty that my strengths, due to an advanced age, are no longer suited to an adequate exercise of the Petrine ministry. I am well aware that this ministry, due to its essential spiritual nature, must be carried out not only with words and deeds, but no less with prayer and suffering. However, in today's world, subject to so many rapid changes and shaken by questions of deep relevance for the life of faith, in order to govern the bark of St. Peter and proclaim the gospel, both strength of mind and body are necessary. Strength which in the last few months has deteriorated in me to the extent that I've had to recognize my incapacity to adequately fulfill the ministry entrusted to me. For this reason, and well aware of the seriousness of this act, with full freedom, I declare that I renounce the ministry of Bishop of Rome, successor of St. Peter, entrusted to me by the Cardinals on 19 April 2005 in such a way that as from 28 February 2013 at 20 hours, 8 p.m., the See of Rome, the See of St. Peter, will be vacant, and a conclave to elect the new Supreme Pontiff will have to be convoked by those whose competence it is. A friend of mine called me, literally, about, I guess, an hour and a half after this, This actually, the interesting thing about February the 10th is that it's a legal holiday in the Vatican City because it is the day of the signing of the Lateran Concords that actually set up the papal states as we now know them, oftentimes traced as the beginning of the modern papacy. There's some debate about that, but it's a significant day in the history of the church where the Holy Father, who had been the prisoner of the Vatican because he refused to go outside of the Vatican walls, now that reality became recognized. And so there weren't actually that many people in their offices. My friend said, as he was reporting from another friend of his who was actually there with the cardinal with whom he works, for whom he works, said, you literally could have heard a pin drop. No one knew that this was going to happen.
That's amazing.
I mean, you talk about one of the best kept secrets in a church that can seemingly only keep secrets in the confessional, that no one actually knew about this. And then the subsequent tears of people as they began to actually contemplate what it is that he did.
Yeah. An amazing thing that the Holy Father, through a life of prayer, and that's really, I think, what we're seeing, is through a life of prayer and dedication of God, and an incredible commitment to the people of God, even in ways that we might take us by surprise like this, saying, this is what, in my relationship with the Lord, this is what I'm hearing, this is what I'm seeing. I think we're the fruit of that prayer.
Very much so. And he makes very clear that he's well aware of all that has transpired. There are a couple of specifics I want to point to that he says. That, first of all, the recognition of both the strength of mind and body being necessary. Because in a sense, he addresses the fact that of many, myself included, would say, well, look, as Blessed John Paul II did, you got to suffer. Suffering is part of this. He says, I recognize that. I know that. But not only is there a spiritual reality to this office, given the nature of the office now, which has changed, not only with the pontificate of John Paul II because of his many travels, but even before that, the work of really going back to the work of Blessed Pius IX, of Pius XII, the Holy Father is indeed a public figure on literally the world stage. And the level of communication and interaction now, by virtue of not only just radio and television, but the internet and all of the ways we communicate, requires not only a strength of spirit, which he clearly has, but a strength of body as well. He recognizes that. And he's, in a sense, kind of saying, look, I know this, but the office now has changed. Yeah. If I could just simply stay in my office and do that, be fine. But it doesn't work that way anymore. I can't do that. And so whoever holds this office after me, he's recognizing what it is that has transpired. So first of all, there's both of the strength of mind and body necessary. Secondly, he talks about the reality of the seriousness of this, examining his conscience and with full freedom. Because the code of canon law makes very clear that all he does is submit this to whoever can accept it. Actually, he doesn't really submit his resignation because there's no one to accept it. He just simply makes known that he's abdicating. He's basically saying, look, I'm not showing up to work on March the 1st, okay? I'm just letting you know. You all need to do what you need to do, but I ain't going to be there, basically, is what he's saying. And the law makes very clear, if he chooses to do this, he has the freedom to actually be able to do this.
I think it's so important to say this is being done in freedom. It's not being done out of fear. It's not being done out of some type of sloth where the mountain before him seems too big, but it's done in freedom as a fruit of prayer and reason.
He's not being coerced to do something. He's not responding to outside pressures. A lot of speculation about health reasons and things of that nature. Again, the emphasis on the full freedom, the examination of his conscience. So there'd be no looking back and saying, was this act really done in right mind? And if he's not in his right mind now, were all his other acts that precede this, when? None of that is operative here. He's of right mind. He's of sound mind. He's examined his conscience. He's been thinking about this for a while. And I suspect that it probably, given the manner in which this man does think, he's a theologian. He is a deep thinker who has spent literally his life as a priest engaged in theological realities, thinking literally deep thoughts. It sounds kind of pedestrian to describe it that way. They are deep thoughts. But truly, unlike the rest of the world that is kind of just silly and frivolous, this is not a silly, frivolous man, has never really had the chance to be any of those things.
That's right.
And so he doesn't come to this decision lightly. But the language is significant. So just a couple things, folks, as you listen to what we're talking about, but more importantly, what it is our Holy Father says, and as you respond to your friends at cocktail tables and parties who are asking you what's going on in your Catholic Church, you can tell them, not what the New York Times is talking about. It's not a resignation. It's not a CEO who actually it is. And we're going to talk a little bit in a moment about spiritual fatherhood. It is a father who's actually caring for his children. I've had my own kind of thinking about this myself as since I first heard it to where I am now, and beautifully can appreciate the reality of spiritual fatherhood. He wants to care for us. He wants to make sure everything is in order so that the family truly can continue. He knows how significant he is to this family, this charge that has been given to him, so much so that he wants to set everything aright. And even now, the few final days leading up to the end of his pontificate, he's doing all that he possibly can to prepare for the conclave, to prepare for, we're going to talk about the conclave in our second half hour, actually what that is and what's going on. So there's some poignant, wonderful things that he actually said in this document.
I think the image of what he's doing is his care for the church is such that he doesn't, in a sense, because of the needs of the age, because of the needs of his office at this moment, he doesn't want, for however much many time he has left on this earth, want his office being the recipient so much of, yes, we want to be praying for the office of the Holy Father, but he doesn't want that to be it because he's not able to do anything. Being totally receptive and not being able to give anything to the church in terms of what his office demands, his physical presence, his intellectual presence, and the power of his conveying the word of God. That is needed. That has to happen. And it seems like he's saying, as he's unable to do that, we need someone in that office who is able to do that.
It's a beautiful reflection of the hierarchical nature of the church and the centrality to a degree of our bishops and, of course, our Holy Father. Because the man needs to be able to exercise the office. He needs to be able to do this. Precisely, it can't be something where he would be so thoroughly incapacitated that there would be the potential for competing forces running the church. Because it is hierarchically ordered. And he is the vicar of Christ. The titles that are given to him, he is the servant of the servants of God. He is the vicar of Christ. He is the Bishop of Rome. He is the Patriarch of the West. He has a variety of different titles. He is also Holy Father. He's navigating all of those realities. And each of those titles means something. They're not just names given. They're describing both function and they're describing the reality of relationship with the church and with her children.
And I think we can say we'd love to see him around, you know, and because we have Il Papa. You know, but he also is the voice of God on earth in faith and morals. And we severely need him speaking. We need that voice. We need that intellect working in the world and around the world. And I think he's making a priority decision over which some of these, as you said, the different titles and different imagery that we could have of that Bishop of Rome. He's making a priority, saying, of one some over others.
Yes, very much so.
It has to be an active pontiff. It has to be one who's engaging and going after the world. Remember in that passage we said, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That's an offense statement. That's not offensive, but we're on the offense. It's not that the church is holding back against her enemies. Rather, the church is taking it to them, and he sees that has to happen.
That is a beautiful way of describing it, because at times you could think of the gates of hell not prevailing against her, that we're just kind of, you know, locking ourselves in. And there have been times in the church where we've had to do that. But our Holy Father understands, and he himself has written extensively about the need to go out into the world, a continuation of that clarion call for the new evangelization to which Blessed John Paul II called the whole church. Benedict XVI has done that as well. We have about 4 or 5 minutes remaining in this first segment. I want to just very briefly touch on the past historical abdications that have happened as well. A lot of history surrounding this, and the early life of the church, especially the first maybe 300, 400, 500 years, among historians, conversation about popes who either abdicated or were deposed for a variety of different reasons. Historians do agree, however, that there have been 3 documented, historically accurately documented abdications. The first one actually came in the 11th century with Benedict the Ninth. Real interesting story with Benedict the Ninth. He has the distinction of having held the papacy 3 separate times after being engaged in what seemingly was some interesting politicking going back and forth, where he did actually abdicate and then was deposed and then abdicated. It kind of some back and forth. But we know in 1045 he did. Benedict the Ninth. The second one was Celestine the Fifth, the one that everyone refers to, precisely because our current Holy Father, Benedict the Sixteenth, actually went to the grave of Celestine the Fifth, put a pallium on that grave, and everyone thought, "Oh my goodness, what is the portent of this action?" Given that Celestine only held the papacy for 5 months, he had been a hermit, wanted to be a hermit, reluctantly accepted the office of the pontificate, and immediately resigned. Interesting enough, again, as the stories unfold, Dante in his Inferno puts actually Celestine in one of the lower rungs of hell, not because Celestine was a bad man, but because Celestine the Fifth's abdication led to the pontificate of Boniface VIII, who apparently was a serious enemy of Dante's. And so he blames him for, he puts Boniface, I think, even in a lower rung of hell. Anyway, Celestine the Fifth in 1294. And then the last abdication, the one that immediately preceded this one, was Gregory the XII. In 1415, this was in order to end the Western Schism. The Avignon Papacy, when the Holy Father was spirited to France for a time. There were three popes. There was the anti-pope in Avignon, Benedict the XIII. There was one in Pisa, John the 23rd. We know that he didn't, obviously was not counted, because we have a John the 23rd, beloved Holy Father Roncalli. And this pope, the legitimate one, Gregory the XII, who called, if you will, convened the Council of Constance, to authorize then after that its election of his successor. So three of them, Benedict the Ninth, Celestine the Fifth, and then Gregory the XII, really in a span of about 200 years or so, given from 1045, it will be 400 years, pardon me, 1045 to about 1415. Not until then did we, until this current reality, our Holy Father here in 1213, did we have this. So we have a few more things to talk about. When we come back, we're going to talk about the implications of this, some of the questions that have come up. We already know where he's going to live, what's he going to be called, but also to talk a little bit about the spiritual realities. As we've already touched on spiritual fatherhood, the working of the Holy Spirit. A father has talked about, you know, the power of the keys continuing, and the faith of the church is foundational to what we're about. We're going to talk a little bit about that, and then we're also going to provide an overview of kind of where we're going. This is kind of where we've been, both historically and what it is that has happened, but then also kind of where we're going to be going from here. You're listening to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. This is a special episode on the abdication of our present Holy Father and the preparation for the papal conclave. Please stay with us. We'll be right back.